I heard about her long before I met her. She was spoken of by men that I esteemed with almost a reverence, as if there would never be a more godly person that had ever been born on the planet. When I finally met her, I was impressed. I didn't think much more about her because I was sort of courting a girl, and my roommate was sort of courting her. And so we just kind of went our separate ways. And in late August of 1979, I was leaving Hume Lake to begin my new position as junior high pastor at Grace Community Church. And as I was leaving, my roommate, who had just graciously parted ways with this woman, said to me, "Chris, you should date Jean. You guys are meant for each other." I filed that away for future reference. In short order, the youth department, as I was beginning this ministry the first couple months, hired a new secretary for the junior high through the college. She had ministered in junior high for 5 years. She was now ministering in high school ministry. She was had passion for youth ministry. That was great. She was an executive secretary, extremely proficient. And now she wanted to work for the church for less pay, more ministry. Her name was Jean Sharp, 5'2", funny, creative, known for her hysterical skits, hardworking with a heart for the Lord and ministry, gorgeous, cute, and totally hot. And she was available. And right before she started, in the providence of God, no pre-planning here, things didn't work out with my girl dash friend, and that ended because she wanted me to be a Baptist. I don't know what that was. Her father was a Baptist bishop, and so now I was free as well. So how do you spend time with your administrative assistant at the church when you're a single pastor? Answer, you don't. You let time work for you. And so months passed. Ministry was intense. Seminary demanding. I had ex-jailbird roommates. I was seeking to help them reform and follow Christ. That made things traumatic. But in all of it, I got to know this amazing woman of character, woman of ministry, and chooky la la good looks. More months passed, and things turned bad. No one knew it, but I was suffering internally, suffering. I was so attracted to this woman, I actually had to move my desk so I wouldn't have to see her when I looked out my office door and saw her working. She never flirted. She never said anything inappropriate. She never led on that she was actually struggling too. I had difficulty concentrating. I had difficulty breathing. That's not just a girl thing. I'm like, Finally, I spoke to John MacArthur and another mentor about this dilemma. Both of them had the exact same reaction. They threw their head back, laughed out loud, and said, "What took you so long?" I saw that as a green light. So I told her I liked her in a special way. On my birthday, we courted after parental permission. The day arrived when we had a special picnic and the friend's backyard that was totally gorgeous, beautiful backyard, and I asked Jean to be my wife. Amazingly, she said yes. We kissed for the very first time. By the way, we have made up for lost time since then. Everything in its own time. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. If you're married, you have a similar story. If you're single and not a celibate, you will have your own story and memory. And it would be great to think that somehow that I chose wisely in marriage. But in reality, I didn't know what I was doing. And God chose wisely for me, and I'm so thankful for His provision and His graciousness in my wife, Jean. We have had great times, hard times. We've had good years and bad years. Through all those blessings and burdens, the example of godly marriages around us have been an incredible encouragement, and the clear teaching of the Word of God on marriage has been an unending help. It has deepened our marriage, and I love her more, I can stand here before the Lord and tell you, than I do every other year. I love her more deeply. Most marriages begin with a sense of wonder and promise, with dreams and passion, love and affection. Shouldn't marriage continue that way? And I believe the answer is yes, but not without dependent obedience upon the Word of God in this particular area. So I want us to look and to hear and to heed God's word. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, if you're not there already. And we have been studying this letter for years and years, and we are now in Ephesians 5 and have found ourselves in verse 22, where Paul addresses marriage and so much more. Now, we looked last week at the foundation of marriage at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But today I want to do something different. I want to look at the latest theory on marriage with clever and witty truths that make you feel warm and nice and happy. Not. I want to study God's Word. See what God has to say, who is the author of life and the author of marriage. And I want to look at the context of Ephesians to remind us what's necessary to live out verses 22 to 33 in chapter 5. Don't ever forget that Paul wrote an entire letter to the Ephesians, not merely verses 22 to 33. And you can't understand 5:22 and following without understanding chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. It is one letter, one message. So today we're going to set the stage of Ephesians 5:22 by making sure that we're applying everything else that leads up to it. Some people have ignored these foundations, and it's absolutely undermining their marriage. You cannot read a great novel. You can't read Pride and Prejudice, starting in chapter 13. You don't begin reading an instruction manual on the last page. You don't watch a movie starting with the last 15 minutes first. And you don't apply the exhortation of marriage in chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, without really understanding everything and all the foundational truths in chapters 1 through 5. Singles, this is how you prepare for marriage. These are the foundational truths you got to have in place. Almost married, this is how you're sure you're ready for marriage. And married, this is how you strengthen your marriage. Now, I love snorkeling. I think I've shared that with you. It's one of my favorite pastimes. I have been using my mask and snorkel now in Southern California for decades, diving in some of the same spots for years, and I've watched the ocean off our coastlines change. I've even seen commercials on TV about this, but I've actually witnessed it personally. 38 years ago, I was in certain spots off Laguna Beach, which I have come back to repeatedly. They were full of life, full of shells, full of starfish, vast variety of fish, all different kinds of plants, amazing colors. But now, as I go back to the same spots, occasionally, maybe there's a Garibaldi here and there, the really orange state fish, but really there's hardly anything there. There's no color. Everything's kind of eroded, died out, faded away. An environment of colors turned to an environment of gray, mainly because of pollution, they say, and it's become very dull and the fish have almost disappeared. Now, the reason I share that with you is that that's an analogy to marriage in our day. Marriage has suffered kind of the same fate. Once was vibrant and full of life, is now gradually disintegrated into gray. It doesn't have the same punch and passion that it used to, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. The pollution of no-fault divorce, prenuptial agreements, multiple pairs of parents living together, premarital sex, homosexual, quote, marriage, has dulled the definition of normal marriage to the point that it has become distorted, confused, and very gray. Last time, we were trying to restore this view by looking at Genesis 2 and God's commitment of marriage, His perfect design, but we're still missing some things. What are the expectations that God has put upon His children that must be present in order to have a marriage be what God wants it to be? Last week we laid the foundation. Now let's look at the context. From the book that we've been recommending that you read, Love That Lasts, the authors say, what exactly then makes a biblical marriage? Is it one that is keeping with the Bible's teachings? Is it a marriage biblical because it started in a house of worship instead of a court of law? Is it biblical because a husband and wife attend church together? Or because a couple has ruled out divorce as a way to deal with problems? Or because each spouse lives faithful and morally and upstanding? Or because it features 2.1 kids and a stay-at-home mom? The correct answer to this, they write, is none of the above. Those aren't the right questions. The only way your marriage can be a godly marriage, a truly Christian marriage, is that your marriage authentically honors and glorifies God by reflecting His love, His peace, His power, His holiness, His grace, His joy. How's that done? You have to look at the contextual principles that Paul lays out before he gets to this particular chapter and verses on marriage. These must be present in order for a marriage to fulfill Ephesians 5:22 to 33, and before it can truly glorify God. So let's look at each chapter, kind of track with me if you have your outline with you, and discover the context of a godly marriage. Ephesians chapter 1, question 1, is your marriage purposed for God's glory? Is it purposed for God's glory? Now, some of you go, I'm not married yet. Well, this fits all relationships. Are they purposed for God's glory? Most people, even Christians, though they probably never admit it, have a faulty reason for getting married. Had they known their own hearts or were more honest, they would admit that they saw marriage as something to fulfill me, as a path to personal happiness. They found a soulmate, somebody who completes me. They know it must be good because I'm so happy. Have you heard that? Have you said it? Others might have married because it was good for the other person. This will be really good for them. You know, he won't be rich anymore. That's really good for him. Still others marry because it improves their partner. You know, we're better together. Now, here's the problem. Okay, we were joking, but here's the fatal flaw. Those reasons are all man-centered, not God-centered. A truly Christian marriage starts with the reality that marriage doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And His purpose for marriage is the highest goal. What is God's purpose for marriage for the Christian? Well, before you get to chapter 5, verse 22, you got to embrace Ephesians 1. If you look there in Ephesians 1, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all bless His children with election, undeserved redemption, forgiveness, security, and so much more. So much, it's overwhelming, chapter 1 is. And why does He do it? He says, take a look at verse 6 and 12 and 14. Verse 6, Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 12, look at it, Ephesians 1. To the end that we were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Look at verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the what? Praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. All we do is for His glory. Whether we eat or whether we drink, the most common everyday things, whatever we do is for His glory. Your marriage now or in the future is for His glory. You got to get that fixed in your head. His glory is the summation of His character and His cause. It is an accurate picture of His person and His passion. Living for His glory is putting Him on display as fully as possible. That's what your marriage is. Your marriage is to make God look good. To show Him off better than you could separately. Singles, they make you sin. They drag you down spiritually. Or you now stop serving or stop witnessing or end up compromising or lose your passion for Christ or His mission because you're with him or her. That simply means that is not the person for you. Peter says marriage is the grace of life. It shows off God's graciousness. And read this. Paul teaches on marriage and he says this in verse 32. Ephesians 5:32, there in your outline, it says, this mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul reminds all couples here there's a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, it's now been revealed in the New Testament. Your marriage is this, is designed by God to show off the amazing relationship that Christ has for His precious bride, the church. We show off the love that Christ has for His bride, and we show off the passionate desire of the bride to follow the groom. Christian marriage exists to show off the nature of God as one and yet unique persons. Plainly put, you marry. So when people look at your marriage, they're attracted to Christ and the church. Have you heard that before? That's the teaching of the New Testament. Let me say it another way, even more pointed. When they look at your marriage, are you ready? They should want Christ and they should want the church. How about that? You letting us sit for a second? Man, do I fall short. Jean is amazing. She's saddled with me, and I'm certain some of you feel the same way. But there is hope. Because God never commanded us to do something that we can't do. We can show him off as we depend and obey. But it's only going to happen if his purpose for marriage is fixed. You have to have a passion, husbands. You have to have a passion, wives, that this is about him. And as you pursue him, he's going to draw you together. He's going to give you a greater witness. It's not first about you or you both. It's first about him. Display his person, his priorities. Whatever you do, eat or drink or marry, whatever you do, do all what? The glory of God. The question is, does it? Does it? Sometimes we can't get past pettiness. And we've lost the noble goal that this is about him. Even as a church, it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. It's all about him. Ephesians 2. Let's take a look at that. Ephesians 2. Question 2. Is your marriage saturated with the gospel? Saturated with the gospel. Again, all relationships for the Christian fit this. Are they saturated with the gospel? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and remember what you were before God saved you. Remember this. He says this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And this is not very good news. Before Christ saved you, you were, verse 1, dead, separated. Verse 2, worldly, a slave of Satan, a disobedient child. Verse 3, destined for eternal wrath and hell that you deserved. By the way, I deserved it too. But what did God do for you? Take a look at verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God gave you grace. Undeserved favor for those who deserve none. Spell out grace and you have God's riches at Christ's expense. And it is this gospel of grace that keeps Christian marriage alive. It is the gospel of grace that keeps us humble and dependent and relying on God's resources and not our spouses. We're to be hooked into him, not to each other. Even not ourselves. It's the gospel of grace that allows us, are you ready? To love when the other is unlovely. Ever done that? To give when there's nothing given back. To serve when we're treated like a slave. To not attack back when we're hurt. And to sacrifice when it's costly. And Ephesians 2 shows us the main reason why too many Christians divorce. Many marriages never escape continual conflict, and many godly counselors are overloaded with marriage issues. What's the true reason? Are you ready? One or both so-called church-going Christians in the marriage are not genuinely saved. They know about Christ, but not personally. They have a religion, but no genuine relationship. They made a decision, prayed a prayer once, walked an aisle, had an experience, but they are not born again. You can't live out Ephesians 5:22 unless Ephesians 2 is true in your life. What does it mean to be born again? Real Christianity, really knowing God. Some of you are asking that question. I know there's some of you here today. It is when God awakens you to believe that eternal God gave up the glories of heaven to be born a perfect and sinless man in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And out of love for sinners like us, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, took the full fury of God's righteous wrath against your sin by dying on the cross for sins and ultimately then taking care of the sin problem between God and us. Because we must be as holy as God is holy, another way of looking at that, if you want to understand it in today's terms, to be perfect as God is perfect, the only way that we could stand in his presence in heaven is to be perfect. Only God could then take care of our sinful status by giving us his righteousness and taking our sin positionally. Jesus took our place. He died for us. He paid the penalty completely for our sins. And he proved that Christ accomplished this by raising him from the dead, allowing all who place their trust in Jesus' work on our behalf and turn from their sin to be forgiven, counted righteous in Him, and saved from judgment for all eternity. That's the gospel. And all of it is a free gift of grace that God gives. Take a look at verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You could not save yourself even if you wanted to. And you could not get His salvation unless He gave it to you. That's how dead we are. When someone's dead, do they respond? No, they have to be made alive. And so God awakens you to the reality of how desperately you need Him and how you stand under His judgment until you turn to Christ. And that gospel is good news when it is good news. And when you are truly saved, look what He does. What God did with it. He changes your life. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're going to do good works, and you are going to walk in them or live them out. You are. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Christians are so different of heart because God has transformed them. They're willing to do anything, and they want to obey the Bible. So the good news is not something that we merely look back upon. Listen, marriage, it's not just something that God did in the past, but it's good news that dramatically affects everyday life, everyday marriage. Think about it. Because of the gospel, you're a new creation. Okay? Therefore, your marriage past does not define you. It doesn't confine you. It doesn't determine your future. Some of you let it, but because you're not living as a new creation. You are forgiven. Therefore, you're free of the guilt for every sin, every condemnation for every sin. So now those sins don't have to destroy your marriage. You can forgive because Christ forgave you. All those offenses you committed are forgiven, which frees you up to what? Forgive your spouse. Have you forgiven your spouse? You keeping a list? Checking it twice? Are you accepted by God? Which means you're not dependent on your spouse for acceptance. You don't have to plug into them. You have all the resources you need if you would just cry out to Him. You're, by the way, some of you in high school, you're going, marriage isn't about me. Yes, it is. You live by the gospel too. You can't have good friendships unless you live this out. You're freed from sin's controlling power. Therefore, you can obey God, what God calls you in marriage. Say, I can't do it. That man. You don't know my husband. I don't have to know your husband. I know God. You can look to God. You can obey God. You can. You have hope. Therefore, you can endure any marital difficulty because you know God's working all things. You have the power to overcome remaining sin in your marriage. Now, it is rare that this becomes easy. It's rarely easy to live in the reality of the gospel, but it is always possible because not of your strength, but God's strength, God's abundant grace. And what should overwhelm us is this, God's amazing grace. Are you ready for this? Is every bit as powerful and effective on your best days as it is on your worst days. I know some of you walk around and you had a bad marital day. Can I see a hand of anyone who's had a bad marital day? Can I see your hands? Will you admit it? Come on, husbands and wives got to raise your hand or they're going to be fights later, okay? All right. You know, on your worst day, when you're wounded, when you're hurt, God's grace towards you in your marriage guarantees that you are loved, blessed, empowered, not because you performed good, had a nice quiet time, read the Word, attended church, served in ministry, or did none of those things, but it is guaranteed because God is gracious. Amen? Singles, you need to learn to live by the gospel now. It will serve you so well in marriage. Unequally yoked and single parents, you will only be a true witness as you live by the gospel of grace. And marrieds, if you're one of those spouses, I'm one of those Christians who's never satisfied, always blaming somebody else for your troubles, always living by fear, not faith, viewing everything as about you. Somebody compliments you, it's negative. Somebody criticizes you, it's negative. Everything's negative. If you're one of those people and you continue to want things your way, you're not living by the gospel. To experience the grace of life and marriage, you've got to stop living by performance and start living by God's grace. Amen to that? You have to. Look at Ephesians 3. Let's ask the third question. Is your marriage living by truth or tradition? This is good for relationships too. Is your marriage living by truth or tradition? Now, Paul continues to write the Ephesians. He labors to remind them how the gospel changes the way we deal with each other. I mean, the gospel unites differing people. In fact, it is so much beyond culture and economic status. For the Ephesians, Paul reminds them, look at verse 6 of chapter 3, that the gospel even unites Jew and Gentile. He says, to be specific, verse 6, chapter 3, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. He's telling this to primarily, mainly Jews here, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel does a new thing. It breaks down barriers between differing people. Can I hear an amen to that? It does. It does. That's a big deal. And when you got married, you thought you were so similar, and then you found out how different you were. He breaks those barriers down too. Some of you may have prejudices against other nationalities like they did, Jew and Gentile. You know, you're just really, you know, Euro trash comes out of your mouth, or you still don't trust the Russians. You know, you remember getting under the chair and at school when the alarm went off, or, you know, you've got issues with the Australians. You know, they all used to be criminals and all that kind of stuff. And some of you may have prejudices against race. And maybe no one knows it, but you would never have your child marry someone, even who is super, super godly, super qualified, even though they're of another race, because you're secretly a bigot. But the truth is, the biggest issue in Christian marriage is, and in church, is tradition over truth. Some carry into marriage a passion over things that don't really matter at all before God. But you make them into huge issues. I remember, I won't tell you the specific issue, but Gene and I had an argument, and very early in our marriage, and it was really, really sad, because she was so wrong. She went over to our neighbor, Connie and Ray, great, great people, love the Lord, and she started telling her, well, we had an argument. And she said, what was it about? It was about a tradition. Okay, it wasn't about the truth of God's word. It was about a tradition. And Connie looked at her and laughed. She just went, you argued over that? And that was enough to help her to see I was right. No, that was not something to argue over. It wasn't something to argue over because it wasn't truth. It wasn't worth dying for. See, some of us carry into marriage these passion for things that are molehills, and we turn them into mountains. You know, stuff like, can a man have long hair, woman have short hair? Is vacation, is that supposed to be together, or are we getting a break from each other? Do we buy the cheapest furniture we can find, or we buy furniture that will last a long time? Do any of these resonate with you? How much football is enough? Do you have enough clothes? Should we ever eat vegetables now as adults? I got married so I wouldn't have to eat vegetables. How much is enough salary? How much shopping should a couple do together? Guys? None. Okay. What kind of schooling should we have our children go through? What is this purchase a need or a want? What does a truly godly spouse do for Valentine's Day and every other holiday promoted by Hallmark? What is biblically necessary in order to be a good provider? How clean is clean enough? How organized is organized enough? You could be one of those people, everything's got to be set up. What's wrong with you? You know? I used to argue with Gene on vacation. I won't get into specifics, but we both looked at vacation differently, and honestly, I'm telling you, for 10 years, we'd go on vacation. About the first or second day of vacation, we'd get an argument. For 10 years. This is how fast I am. It took us 10 years to figure out that if I died to self and she died to self, and I tried to meet her needs and she tried to meet my needs, and we tried to defer to one another, that we could actually have a great vacation together. And we did. And we never fight anymore on vacation, ever, since that day. But it took us 10 years to just be honest about our expectations, to get it out there. Let me lovingly exhort you with profound counsel about truth and tradition. Are you ready? Stop it. Isn't that deep? The gospel frees you to live by the truth and not get sidetracked with tradition or preference. Now, it is true, working through choices is an important thing. It's a test of your communicative skills. It causes much growth. But traditions should never be allowed to derail, ruin, or sour a marriage. Die for truth, dismiss tradition. You may come out with all kinds of prejudice, but if it is not clearly taught in God's Word, it is not worth dying over. Can you imagine the Jew and the Gentile and how far they had to go and to defer to one another? How difficult it was for them to overcome. Remember that? So Paul teaches and teaches and teaches. I'm doing the same thing. You have cultural bias that you bring into this whole thing. The Ephesians were tempted to divide up over Jew and Gentile differences. We're tempted to divide up over preferences. Singles, let me tell you. Find out if they live by truth or tradition. You need to know. Ask them to support their decisions biblically. Check their exegesis. Do they live by Scripture or are they like a Pharisee? They quote some author, some pastor, some church, some tradition. Well, such and such church does this, and this guy says that, and this article states, no. What does the Bible say? Jesus said in John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. Don't become enslaved to a Pharisee. Find out how they live, how they function. The only way you know internally is by truth. Couples, repent of your externalism, your traditions, your preferences that have put you at odds with your spouse. I can't tell you some of the first things in marital counseling that come forward is stuff that's not in the Bible. It's like, why are you even bringing this up? If you were just passionate about living the truth, this would not even be an issue. The truth will set you free. Tradition will enslave you. Ephesians 4. Is your marriage intertwined in the local church? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Almost all Christian marriage books, almost all, completely miss a massively necessary marital commitment. What is it? A vibrant, here's the commitment, active, faithful, biblical commitment to a local church. Ephesians 4 pointedly declares that the local church is the biblical home for the Christian marriage and every healthy faith. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 2. It says our marriages are to function in community. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another. Look at verse 12 of Ephesians 4. You're to be equipped by pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And take a look at verse 16. It says your marriage is to function in service so we can all grow. From whom the whole body, this is your marriage, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, in previous years, I can tell you that there was a lot of exhortation given to Christians who would abdicate their own responsibility towards their children and towards their spouse and just hand it over to the church. That's not God's truth. That's not correct. And now we have the swing in the opposite direction. The opposite direction where they have no relationship with the local church. And it's so isolated, it's totally contrary to the Scripture. Now, why is the church often viewed as an option to marriages and families? Well, let me give you some reasons. One, it could be that the couple bought the lie that the more I give my kid, the better off they're going to be. The more I give my spouse, the better off she or he's going to be. So each child and each spouse is so involved with other things like sports, karate, music, space camp, Boy Scouts, Young Republicans, that the church has become optional and secondary. You see it all the time. Why do some view the church as optional? I'm not talking about just gathering together on Sunday. I'm talking about a life relationship to the body. It could be that they view their family as my spouse, my kids, instead of children and spouses belonging to Christ. And we are merely stewards of these gifts. And it can only be handled God's way as His steward in order to enjoy God's blessing, which requires a vital relationship to His church. They are His spouse. They are His kids. you're a steward. Number three, it could be lack of submission, veiled under a separatist pride, stating that I make all the decisions for my family to the point that no one else will ever have any input into my marriage. No one will ever have any input into my home. So I don't have to submit to elders. I don't have to submit to the teaching of the Bible about true relationship in the church, being, you know, equipped and discipled and ministering one another, because I am the sole authority of my home. Is that what the New Testament teaches? Yes or no? Well, that was three of you that said no. Does the New Testament teach that really? Yes or no? It doesn't. It could be that I'm putting my faith in my schooling approach or my financial choices or my conservative values instead of faith in God's Word. It could be I'm so afraid of the world and its people, I don't trust anyone. In spite of the fact that they're teaching the truth or modeling biblical truth or that true love genuinely trusts, it believes all things. But here's the problem with all that. Are you ready? You cannot have a biblical marriage of Ephesians 5:22 without living the commitment to the church in Ephesians 4. Would you agree? You can't do it. Jesus loves his bride more than your personal choices and finances and schooling. We're to live by faith, not fear of the world. He commands us to gather, to serve, to give, to minister, to be taught, care for one another, share the gospel, have our marriage and family function in community, not isolation, experiencing all the spiritual gifts, not just the ones that you and your wife have or you and your husband. Paul says to you, spouses and to parents. Let's read this out loud together. 1 Corinthians 12:21. It's in your notes. Let's read it together. Ready? Here we go. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I hear that all the time in our day. I don't understand it. Now, I got it. Don't turn your authority over to the church. But at the same time, You can't be isolated from the body. You can't say, I don't need you. You desperately need one another, according to my Bible. John Piper says, are you ready for this? Sanctification is a community project. If your marriage is not a community, you will not grow as Christ designed. You know, of all decisions I made by God's grace, the very best one has been faithfully and fully committing my wife and my family to the local church. And I did it not because I was a pastor. We were highly involved in homeschooling, public schooling, private schooling of our children. We used every approach as a tool to raise godly, Christ-like men. But we saw from the Word of God and the reality that the church was God's best parenting tool in training men of God. And even when the church hurt us deeply, we knew that the church was still God's perfect plan and stayed intimately involved. And I confess we were often concerned about the impact of others in the church. Come on, I'm just confessing this, okay, parents? We were often concerned about the impact of others in the church upon our boys, but we found in the long haul that all those relationships worked together for good and for God's glory. All of them, even the ones that we were really concerned about. We were maniacally committed to our boys serving in ministry at every age level because the Bible's not age graded when it comes to serving and being a witness. We were passionate and sacrificial about our boys being involved in student ministries when they could hear the same things we taught from the Word in our home lived out with the students their own age, and that they could interact with those who modeled for them what life would be like for them in just a few years as God's Word was lived out by youth staff who made up of godly teens and 20-year-olds and even young marrieds and older marrieds. Sports and school took second place to the Church of Jesus Christ. They didn't miss church there, I think maybe twice in all those years. Did they miss church for sport, music, or other event? And their identity was always the church, never another group. Why? Because Jesus will not ask me about my schooling approach or my sports my children are involved in or whether they played an instrument or not when I stand before him. He will want to know, were they involved in my church, the bride of Christ? Plus, our marriage has been dramatically impacted by other marriages. Every time Gene and I get with John and Pat MacArthur, we have a marriage and family list of questions to ask them. I can name a couple after couple who we meet with periodically throughout the years who lived out godly marriages before us that we have learned from in the context of the church. Even as singles, Both Jean and I were impacted by the marriages and families who lived out the Word of God in the church. We hung out with them. We actually did work for them so we could spend time with them and learn from them how to be husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, because that's what the church is to do. You need to be in interrelationship with the Bride of Christ on your marriage and your family. That is the norm, not the exception. There is no Ephesians 5, husbands and wives. There is no Ephesians 5, 6, parents and children, without Ephesians 4, intimate, faithful, local church, interrelationship, and mutual ministry. Can I hear an amen to that? Number 5, Ephesians 5. Is your marriage Spirit-filled? There can be no Christian marriage without the filling of the Spirit. Look at the command in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. This command sets up the entire section that follows, not merely Ephesians 5:22-33, wives and husbands, but Ephesians 6:1-4, parents and children, and even Ephesians 6:5-9, slaves and masters. This is the whole setup, being filled with the Spirit, that sets up this whole passage. Wives, you cannot fill out your role as a godly spouse in your own strength. Husbands, you cannot die to self as a spiritual leader, must, in your own strength. You can't do it on your own. You know, sometimes because some of us have walked with the Lord for a long time, we don't really start every day with, I desperately need you. And that's why sometimes when we're faced with kind of a relational crisis, we don't know what to do. Because we haven't come with a needy dependent. I need you. I need you. And we shouldn't be surprised if we start functioning through life normally without that dependent attitude. It says we must be being kept filled with the Spirit. It's a command for every wife and every husband must moment by moment, present tense, continually obey. It's a passive command, which means you have to obey it, but it must be done to you by God, which means you need to be continually aware of how absolutely dependent you are, that you can't pull this off in the flesh. You need to be dependent, humble, broken, and reliant upon God Himself. You need to have a heart of continual repentance, always aware that your choices grieve the Holy Spirit and your unwillingness to obey quenches the Holy Spirit, putting out His fire in your life. And godly marriages are made up of husbands and wives who are constantly repenting of pride, of self, and wrong thinking. To experience His power in marriage, you'll even serve in ministry as the Spirit has gifted you, and you will seek to share the gospel as God's Spirit empowers. And to be filled with the Spirit means you'll be saturated and immersed in His Word, depending on the Bible alone to clearly have marriage work out the way God designed. Say, Chris, how does marriage work the way God designed? For the answer to that, you got to come back next week. And we'll start verse 22. Let's pray together, shall we?